Good morning. The title of our message this day and in this new series actually is Crossroads. And the idea here is that we're coming down the road to Calvary, to Jesus last week on earth. And so this week we're going to begin that series of three messages leading up to Easter Sunday. And again, the title of this series of messages is called Crossroads, Jesus Last Week on Earth. So we're going to pick up the story of Jesus last week in Matthew chapter 21. If you want to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll get started. So Matthew 21, verses 1 through 7. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage in the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you'll see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Let the people of Israel tell the people of Israel, 'Look, your kingdom is coming to you. Look, your king is coming to you. He's humble and riding on a donkey. Riding on a donkey's colt.'" The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. So what's going on here? The symbolism of the donkey. Why a donkey? Well, in this case, in the historical setting, a king, everything a king did was very symbolic. And kings, if they came riding in on a great horse, it was a symbol that their nation was at war and that they were off to battle. If the king came on a donkey, that meant that they were, it was a time of peace and a sign of peace, a sign of goodwill. So Jesus, the image of Jesus coming into town riding on a donkey was very significant. He was making a statement that he came in peace, which again was kind of counter to what the people were expecting at that time. They were looking for the Messiah to overthrow the oppressive Roman rule and establish God's kingdom. And so, they were right in respect that this was the one that was going to do that, but the timing was wrong. This wasn't the time for Jesus to come as a conquering king. This was a time for him to come as a lowly servant and the sacrifice for sin. So the fulfillment of prophecy also comes into play. In Isaiah 62:11 and also in Zechariah 9:9, it speaks, particularly the Zechariah passage says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So again, the symbolism of the donkey is very important and was very significant. And I think people really misunderstood again, because as we are going to find out, the reception Jesus received coming through the gates of Jerusalem was very startling. So picking it up here in verse 8, "Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in highest heaven." The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So again, we see this commotion, this entire city in an uproar. And again, Jerusalem was no small town. This was one of the major cities of the world at the time. And the entire city was in growth mode, I guess you'd call it, as explosion mode, because it was the Passover, and that was the season when many pilgrims came from all over the world to worship in the temple. So again, great crowd gathered, and they're all shouting, and there's turmoil, there's questions, "Who is this?" And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." So the community was engaged in active worship, weren't they? There was an explosion of activity, and I was just thinking, isn't it ironic that the only thing that can get that kind of commotion going now might be if a sports team wins a championship. You'll hear about a town rioting, their people are in the streets having a commotion, and there's confusion and craziness and chaos. What about our worship services? I was just thinking, shouldn't we be erupting in worship? I mean, how much more do we have to get excited about and to be thrilled to the fact that our Savior gave his life for us and he commands our praises and worship, and that our hearts should just be not only worshipful, but there should just be an attitude of joy, excitement in our worship, that spontaneity that sometimes is a bit lacking in our churches. So again, I'm just sort of encouraged and almost even shamed by the response of the people here towards Jesus, that there was this, again, huge celebration of worship. People cutting branches out of trees and spreading them out before him and waving them in the air and so forth. I just think, we would do well to have seasons in our life and in our ministry and in our services where we really allow that deep expectancy and excitement of the Messiah to just burst forth in our praises. So down to verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." So again, this is one of the few places where Jesus shows anger. And why was he angry? He was angry because, you know, number one, just as it states, the temple was being used as a marketplace. The courtyards of the temple were being used to sell and buy sacrifice animals, which wasn't really, I don't think, the point. I don't think Jesus was so mad about that. But I do believe the key is a little bit later on when we read that, you know, basically it was a place that was being used. He called it a den of thieves. They were actually extorting money from people and, you know, charging exorbitant prices for their wares and in some cases perhaps fraudulently claiming that the animals that they had brought for sacrifice weren't good enough, and so they'd have to buy these other animals at their inflated prices and so forth. So the other impediment that I was reading about in this whole passage is that the area where this took place was an area customarily reserved for worship of God by Gentiles. The Gentiles were not allowed into the inner courts of the temple, and so this outer court of the temple was the place where Gentiles could come that had chosen to believe in Jehovah God and could bring their worship. So it really was not only a place of extortion, but it was a place that should have been given over to the worship of God and was actually being used for, again, for profit, for a marketplace. And that upset the Lord greatly. And not only this place, but there was another example earlier in the Gospel of John, the first couple of chapters, where this similar event happened before, where Jesus chased the money changers out of the temple. So, again, this is something that makes Jesus very indignant. Continuing on in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of God." But the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied. "Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say, 'You have taught children and infants to give you praise.'" Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. So, again, the children were smart enough to know that this Jesus was deserving and worthy of all praise and adoration. The leaders, well, they were feeling threatened by now. They realized that their little secure piece of the world, this little gig they had set up as, you know, religious leaders, was about to be shaken down because this Messiah was taking everything that they believed and thought and lived for and was turning it upside down. So they were very threatened by him and threatened for their position of authority because, as we'll read in a moment, Jesus' authority exceeded their own, and that threatened them very severely. They were, to that point, the authority. Now somebody else was coming along and threatening that. So we'll read a little bit more about how that plays in just a moment. But just suffice it to say that, again, the children often are the least reserved and the most apt to be doing the right thing when it comes to giving the Lord worship. And I think we would do well to follow the example of children and just really allow that childlike faith to be exhibited in our worship. So verse 18, in the morning, as Jesus was returning to Jerusalem, he became hungry and noticed a fig tree beside the road. He went over to see if there were any figs, but there were only leaves. And then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the fig tree withered up. The disciples were amazed when they saw this and asked, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" And Jesus told them, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. You can pray for anything, and if you have faith, you'll receive it." So backing up a little bit, so they're traveling again from Bethany. We read previously that after the events of the day at the temple in Jerusalem, they traveled to Bethany, which was a couple of miles away, in all likelihood probably staying at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That was Jesus' respite place. He often went there to relax, I think, from the ministry, to recharge his batteries, to get prayed up, and to, again, because of its proximity to the Mount of Olives and everything, I think there were many secluded places that he could find to get alone with his Father and to just, again, get his spirit refreshed and his connections with his Father and his Father's mission renewed. So, in any case, he's hungry, it says here. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Jesus is God. Why should he be hungry? But, you know, he was not only God, but he was fully man. He was God with flesh on. Greg Laurie, I think, calls it God with skin on. It's just a picture that this was a normal man physically. He had a fleshy body that had fleshy needs. It experienced hunger, experienced thirst, experienced weariness, experienced grief. All the things, emotions and physical feelings that we feel, Jesus could feel. So again, in this case, he's hungry, and he comes up to a tree, and he sees the leaves on the tree, but there's no fruit. And so he's giving a picture here, I believe, a word picture, a parable picture to the disciples. And basically what the message is that the nation of Israel is often described or perceived up in prophecy as a fig tree. And so we've got this big, beautiful fig tree with lots of leaves, but there's no fruit. And so I think he was drawing a parallel to Jerusalem and the religious environment. And we've got a big, beautiful temple and all the trappings of religiosity, but there's no fruit. There's no lives being changed for the Father. There's no life there. And that made the Lord angry. And I do believe, again, that he was also using that as a teaching about faith. The disciples were amazed that Jesus could speak to this tree and have it wither up. And he said, you're going to see a whole lot more important things than just this. So you're going to need a whole lot of faith. So he was encouraging them in their faith and expressing his desire that their faith grow. Okay, so we move on. The kind of prayer that Jesus meant here, by the way, backing up to the description of prayer and having faith to move mountains and that sort of thing. Jesus was not, by the way, telling them to go out and talk to mountains and have them move. Again, he's talking about things more important than that. He was talking about them speaking to stony hearts and having them soften towards God, speaking the words of life and having those words like seeds planted in human hearts to change lives. He was talking about important things, but also, you know, the kinds of things that come up in life that we need to pray for. He meant for us to pray fervently and earnestly and with all faith, believing that the Father that loves his children listens to his children and answers prayer. So moving on down, we're in Matthew chapter 21 again. We're down to verse 23. When Jesus returned to the temple and began teaching, the leading priests and elders came up to him. They demanded, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the right?" I'll tell you by what authority I do these things, if you'll answer me one question," Jesus replied. "Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human?" They talked it over amongst themselves. "If we say it was from heaven, he will ask us why we didn't believe John. But if we say it was merely human, we'll be mobbed, because the people believe that John was a prophet." So they finally replied, "We don't know." And Jesus responded, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." So again, the struggle between Jesus and the religious leaders is intensifying, especially right now it's over this issue of authority. They're asking, "Well, by whose authority do you do this?" And Jesus is kind of saying, "Well, think about it. What did John say about me?" Of course, John at the river when he baptized Jesus, he talked about Jesus as being the one that he, John, was unworthy to unlatch his sandals, and that that he was the one that was going to be the Messiah, the one that to look for, the one that would surpass their expectations. So John pointed to Jesus, and the Pharisees wanted to believe that John was a prophet, but they didn't want to follow the logic that, well, if Jesus is the authority, then we need to be subjected to him. And again, they were in authority. They didn't want anybody to be over them. They wanted to remain in power and be the ones that people would come to. So again, they were rejecting not only Jesus, but they were rejecting God's messenger, John, and essentially setting themselves up in opposition to what God was doing. So again, by this time, I don't know, blind, evil, whatever you want to call it, but there was a shell, at least a former shell of civility that they, when they would come to Jesus over the course of Jesus' ministry, they would ask him questions, and though they may not have liked it, they seemed to have some mutual respect for him and listen to his teachings, whether they followed him or not. But in this case, I think we're seeing a transition into antagonism. They're against him, and they're trying to figure out ways to bring him down and trap him and catch him in some kind of religious error that they could call him a blasphemer. So now, again, the scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, they were continuing on in the long tradition of Israel, rejecting God's messengers, rejecting God's prophets, and going their own way. So here we are in verse 28. But what do you think about this? Jesus speaking. A man with two sons told the older boy, "Son, go out and work in the vineyard today." The son answered, "No, I won't go," but later changed his mind and went anyway. And the father told the other son, "You go." And he said, "Yes, sir, I will." But he didn't go. Which of these two obeyed his father? They replied, "The first." And then Jesus explained his meaning. "I tell you the truth, the corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you do. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. Even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins." So again, now Jesus is going right after these religious leaders. He's telling them where they've come off track, that they're not believing God's messenger, John, and now they're not believing him. The rejection of John the Baptist and John's acceptance, by the way, of the people, the less esteem members, the common people, you know, really held John in great regard, and now they're basically disrespecting John and disrespecting Jesus, who they've seen doing mighty miracles in their midst. So the religious leaders are definitely plotting and scheming now, and figuring, you know, what they can do to take Jesus down. These guys didn't believe John. They don't believe Jesus. They're going to go their own way. So, picking it up in verse 33. Now, listen to another story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, and dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he released the vineyard. He leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the same time of the harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his own son, thinking, "Surely this, well, they will respect my son." But when the tenant farmers saw the son coming, they said to one another, "Here comes the heir to the estate. Come on, let's kill him and take the estate for ourselves." So they grabbed him, dragged him out of the vineyard, and murdered him. When the owner of the vineyard returns, Jesus asked, "What do you think he will do to those farmers?" The religious leaders replied, "He will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard out to others, who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest." Then Jesus asked them, "Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on." When the leading priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers. So, finally, these guys get the clue. Aha, we're those guys. We're the ones that murdered the messengers, so to speak, you know, the messengers that came, and even up to and including the prophecy that Jesus gives here of his own death, foretelling that they were actually going to take that role and kill him as the son that was sent to collect the father's share. So in the element of this parable, which is a really key parable, it talks about the landowner, who is God. We've got the vineyard, which represents the nation of Israel. The farmers are the Jewish religious leaders. The landowner's servants are the prophets and priests who remain faithful to God and preached to Israel. The son, of course, is Jesus. And the other tenants, the Gentiles in this parable, Jesus displayed his knowledge of their murderous plot. So the Gentiles were foretold as the ones that were the nation to come, this nation of who the priests regarded as unclean and undesirable. These people were going to be the ones that were going to actually be given the vineyard, which is, again, the nation of Israel and ultimately the message of the Savior. So finally, though, these guys did understand that they were the wicked tenants, that they were the ones that were bucking the system, so to speak, and going against the landowner, who is actually God the Father. So again, as is often the case when we're made aware that we are in sin, we're made aware that we are in error, that our life isn't matching up, we have one of two choices. We can either agree that we're in sin and that we don't match up and agree with God and ask his forgiveness and to move forward, which is the desirable track, or we can just stiffen our neck and pretend that everything is well and that, basically that God didn't really say that, and his word doesn't really indicate that, and we can go on our merry way and continue to do things that are counter to God. So again, powerful stories. Jesus gives a couple parables, a couple teachings. Again, these are directed specifically to the religious leaders who were about to unleash their vengeful plot against him and ultimately bring him down, ultimately to his trial and his murder. So we're going to be talking about that next time as we go forward. And we're going to skip a couple chapters. We're going to go straight to chapter 26, where basically the story continues. The few chapters in between are some very good and important teachings, some of Jesus' last dissertations and teachings to his disciples. And we'll pick those up later in the year as we go through and discover some of Jesus' specific teachings for us. But for now, we're really trying to stick with the storyline of Jesus and his last week of life. So we'll pick up that story in Matthew chapter 26 next time when we get together. So I look forward to seeing you there, and God bless you until we meet again.